The book of Jonah. Go to your Old Testament near the end, Malachi. If you hit Malachi, then go left, and you'll find Jonah tucked in amongst the minor prophets. The minor prophets. Minor, not because they were Israel's second string prophets, but minor because the books are small in chapter. And so you have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the like. And then you have the minor prophets, smaller books, and of course, Jonah being one of them. Jonah. You see, Jack, you almost talk as though he was a real guy. Isn't it just a fishy story? Oh, he was a real guy, all right. He was actually a real, living, breathing guy. Jonah. As we see this morning, going into the introduction of this book, we'll see from the Old Testament scripture, 2 Kings will tell us about Jonah. That he was a real guy. I'll give you the chapter verse as we get into it. And then Jesus himself qualifies and makes clear that Jonah was a real living prophet of Israel. In fact, Jonah is quite exclusive amongst all prophets of God when it came to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus made it very clear to us. And for the first time, mankind began to understand that Jonah was a reference to the doctrine of resurrection by a prophet. Jonah is the resurrection prophet. You say, well, Jack, I don't remember reading about any resurrection. Well, we didn't know that until Jesus, 2,000 years ago, said that no sign will be given to an unbelieving generation or people except the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the, or in the belly of the great fish. So will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Jesus made reference not only to Jonah being an actual prophet, but by the whole fishy story being true. It really happened. And we're going to look in the weeks ahead of us, some of the realities and certainly the theology of the book of Jonah. And some of these things, I tell you, I've been studying a lot of books, reading a lot of books on Jonah. I am cracking up over this guy. He is something. I hope, it is my prayer, that he is taken off the page of a childhood curriculum and is brought right to the forefront of our study and of our teaching. Because we have this tendency, you know, to think and to relate to Jonah as some sort of a storybook character. And he is a storybook character, so to speak, of course. But in reality, he was a pretty amazing guy. A guy that we are going to be shocked to find out how much we can relate to him on. In some ways, very surprisingly. So this morning, I'm going to ask you to be gracious enough to allow me to give you the introduction today to the book of Jonah. We will not commence our study officially till next week. But this morning we're going to have a fun overview of these four chapters and some of the events that we might better understand who this guy is and what were the things surrounding his life. The first thing I want you to realize is his geography. There's a map that we're providing for you regarding his geography, and it's this. Jonah was a prophet of God, Israeli born, Jewish, who lived in the northern parts of Israel. Pretty small on the map, but if you look at Joppa, that's a seaport village on the Mediterranean in Israel. Just go north a little bit. And he lived in the area of Galilee. Now, that's very interesting. That's northern Israel around the Sea of Galilee. Cana is there. Capernaum, Bethsaida, Tiberias is there. Well, in this map, you can see where Joppa is. That's close enough for our argument right now because Jonah's going to leave from Joppa. Well, instead of going to Nineveh, 500 miles into the area of what is today Iraq, instead of walking 500 miles, a six-week journey, according to those that have made that trek and through that geography is quite unforgiving, 500-mile trip, six-week course, he should have gone the way to Nineveh as God had commanded him, but in reality, what did he wind up doing? He got on a boat in Joppa, and he headed off to what we call Tarshish or southern Spain. In fact, it's not even on the map. He covered 2,000, or he had hoped to cover 2,000 miles, having set sail to flee the will of God. I know Christians who do this. I remember in a different context fleeing the will of God. Maybe this morning as we consider these things and we go through this book, you're going to find out that there's things in your life, in my life, that we are fleeing God from. And so this morning I want you to look at some very important points. The first point I want you to see is this. Concerning Jonah and the sinking prophet, not stinking, that comes later when he comes out of the fish. Sinking prophet going under is the man Jonah. Who is this man? What we learn, first of all, concerning Jonah is that he has a historical past. He's got a past that is biblical and historical. He's not a fairy tale. Jonah, in 2 Kings 14:25, it says there that King Rehoboam restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant, the prophet Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher, or Galilee, we would know him. This area of Galilee, it's very important to the understanding of our study. It's just 3 miles north of the Galilee shores. Archaeological discoveries have found its exact location. By the way, if anybody in here is taking notes, and this is a good time to start note-taking. You got your little notebook in front of you, you can peel the page out in front of you there and put it in your little binder. Jot this down. His location of his birth has been excavated, and Nineveh has been found. Nineveh is a real archaeological gem. And so it immediately, in our modern day, leaps off the page of fairy tale, and let all those know today that the scientific study in archaeology produced already Nineveh. It's a real place. And the findings there are quite significant. Well, not only is Jonah's birthplace of the Galilee established and that he's from there, but we need to also realize this, that that region, now you're going to have to follow this with my hands because we don't have a graphic for it and I can't talk without my hands. If Galilee is in the northern part of the country of Israel, and it is. But by the way, it's beautiful there. We know this from military excursions that the Assyrian Empire began to invade southern kingdoms. And part of those kingdoms that they had invaded quite successfully were places like today's Lebanon and Syria. They had advanced in the area, some of us have been there, to the region of Mount Hermon. Remember that snow-capped mountain in Israel? Even in the midst of summer, there's snow on the top of Mount Hermon. It's huge. And they began to make invasion there. And the Assyrians began to send marauding bands into northern Israel. You say, well, so what? That is a very important thing to the setting of our book. You want to know why? Jonah lived in the north of Israel. The enemy of the Assyrians had been invading and making excursions into his neighborhood. The Assyrian army is extremely brutal, wicked beyond imagination. The Syrian Empire, they perfected skinning people alive. They would conquer their enemies often by skinning them alive. Now, I don't know about you. You may be thinking, well, okay, that would be bad enough because they would slice your skin with a blade and then begin to pull it back with some sort of a makeshift plier. Well, that's not exactly how they did it. By the way, listen carefully because it is recorded in parts of World War II historians' writings that either Adolf Hitler or men around Hitler, having known about military campaigns of the Assyrians, which they were incredibly successful, studied in Assyrian history and perfected the making of lamps and pillows and furniture of human skin. The German Nazis picked that up from the Assyrians and did it again in World War II. Didn't Solomon say things just repeat? Huh? So listen to this if you want to. They would take someone captive. They would slit a portion of their big toe. They would with special pliers, begin to peel back their skin like a banana peeling. They would get down to where the skin reached the knuckle, that is where it goes to your foot, and then they would slit the next toe over. Peel that one back until they get to your little toe, and then they would begin on the next foot. They would peel back to where it reaches your foot, and they would begin to peel the foot from back, cover the ankle, up your calves, up your ankles, up to the knee, and they would keep going with such surgical precision that they boasted that they could skin somebody alive without putting them into shock because of how they did it. Pain so bad, but not bad enough, while you see your skin consumed. And they boasted that from the toe to the top of the head, they could leave a human in brilliant red and white muscle and blood content alive, skin them around the eyeballs, everything. The Assyrian Empire. They would take sons and husbands, fathers. They would tie them to a stake in front of their daughters and their wives, and with fish hooks placed in their eyelids of the men, would pull back their eyelids in front of their daughters, in front of their wives, in front of their sisters, and they would rape those women to death. And then after that, they would insert large toothpick-like spikes under the skin of the surviving men and let them die of infection and of pain and disease that way. Brutal. They loved it so. They began to make excursions into northern Israel. How does that tie into our story? It is believed by many Jewish scholars that Jonah was none other than a young man, who at the time survived such an excursion of the Assyrians into his northern village and hated so much, as you and I would, hated the Assyrians, that when God called Jonah to go and preach to them, when you read this book of Jonah, you will never find Jonah saying, "No, I'm not going to go because I don't want to." He doesn't say that. Jonah nowhere says, "I'm not going to go because I don't feel called." That's something we would say. "No, God, I'm not going to go because I don't have, you know, the clothes." Or, I don't want to go, God, because they're a wicked people. They're mean. They're going to hurt me." He doesn't even say that. Now think about it today. Stop right here. Put it in context. What if right now you heard from God? You know it's God. You have no doubt about it. God says, "Hey, Bob, go home now. Walk out of the service. Go home. Get a backpack. Get a ticket on Arab Airways. And fly to Baghdad. And preach to Baghdad. 40 days, judgment comes." What would you say to God if you knew it was God? Well, first thing you ought to know, if you have any news info in your head at all, you know that you're not going to live long. First of all, it would take God to get you there. Then once you got there, it would keep God or take God to keep you alive. And you're certainly going to your last message preached, that's for sure. That's even if you got a chance to preach it. Can you imagine if God sent you to the room of Saddam Hussein, whose son-in-law fled the country? You know, he fled, and we know all kinds of information about him, who at their table, when they disagree with him, he shot relatives in the head. Relatives that he gave positions to, he pulls out his pistol, shot them in the head, and then asked for a new opinion, another opinion. Seriously. Can you imagine God saying, "Go to Baghdad and say, 40 days and Baghdad falls"? Man. See, you sit there and I sit here, stand here in comfort, say, "Well, God would never tell me to do that." How do you know? So he wouldn't. He wouldn't dare. Don't say that to him. But listen, it wasn't that Jonah was reluctant for the reasons we might give. You want to know why Jonah didn't want to go? He tells us why. Jonah's going to say, "If I go and preach to them, you are such a good God. you are so kind, so gentle, so forgiving, that frankly it makes me sick, God, because I hate these people so much that if I preach, they're going to get converted and they're going to wind up going to heaven. And that thought of that makes me sick. I'm not going. Kill me. He's going to tell God more than twice, kill me dead. I'm not going. And God has a way of sending a wind, a great fish, it wasn't a whale. It was a great fish, different word. A plant. He's going to send them a plant. And a worm. Yeah, you got to laugh. When we get to the worm part, you're going to die laughing. And then he sent to Jonah, through Jonah, the greatest evangelistic crusade that has ever happened still to this date in the history of the world. And listen, any pastors, teachers, evangelists in here right now, cheer up. Jonah delivered an 8-word sermon. And some 720,000 people got converted in his message. And he didn't even want to do it. He didn't want to preach it. In fact, he was so disappointed and disgusted at the results of his preaching that he almost cursed God for doing such a thing. I tell you, that's funny. What an evangelist would live here. Can you imagine if Billy Graham preached a message and 720,000 people got saved? Yes, come forward. Can you imagine a field to handle that? What a funny guy Jonah's going to be in our learning. He's a tremendous guy. A lot like us in many ways. So this morning we look at this. We look at the man Jonah. He's a historical figure of the past. We see that in 2 Kings 14:25. And also this, we see that Jonah has a current struggle. And that is that great, horrible Assyrian Empire. They probably had come into the area of his own village and pillaged those villages as well. Thirdly, we see that Jonah's got a future ministry. It's funny, he's not willing to fulfill it, but he's got a future ministry. You and I have a future ministry. Right now we do. And listen, I believe this because I know it from experience. If you're not willing to fulfill God's plan in your life, do not be surprised if God's got a way of preparing you for your future ministry. The first thing is don't be surprised if God strips you of financial resources. He has his way. Don't be surprised if God brings into your life some sort of a storm of life. He has his way. God will even prepare a great fish. It wasn't a shark. You know, maybe you swallowed by a great white. It wasn't even a big great white. We know that. It wasn't a whale. We know that. The word in the Hebrew is God prepared a great fish. It was a God-engineered fish. Now, we don't know much about it. Was the fish, you know, was the fish hatched and it swam around and got really big just for that moment and then his job was over and somebody, you know, I don't know what, they had sushi for years after that? We don't know. Or did God snap his divine finger and there is a fish under the surface that appeared? We don't know. We just know this with authority. It was a great fish. God did the preparing. And every one of the things that comes to Jonah, listen up, every situation, God had done the preparing. God prepared the wind, God prepared the fish, God prepared the worm, God prepared the plant, and God prepared the hearts of the Ninevites. It is recorded in ancient non-biblical history that the year that Jonah arrived in Nineveh to preach, there had been some horrific natural disasters that year. I find that interesting. One of them, by the way, is not so much a disaster physically, but what it did emotionally to the Ninevites. There was a great and extremely powerful solar eclipse. And if you know anything about have you ever studied ancient history? When there was an eclipse, civilizations went nuts. They thought the end of the world, that's it, it's over for us. And they were petrified, the Ninevites, the Assyrians, petrified at this eclipse. Then Jonah comes. Interesting. You say, well, Jack, doesn't that kind of take away from the thrust of Jonah's spontaneous arrival of the message? Not at all. Isn't our God as it was with Jesus? Is he not the one who the waves and the wind obey him? Even eclipse. Wasn't it true that when Jesus was on the cross from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it was black dark? The sun didn't shine? God's in control. God moved, as it were, heaven and earth to prepare a wicked people to receive the message. And I got to tell you, we'll see it in a moment. It ain't much of a message. In fact, as a teacher, it'd be a great message to prepare for. Yet 40 days and Nineveh is overthrown. 8 words. What a message. How many points to your message? 8. Oh, it's a big one, huh? No, 8 words. 8 word message. No hope. No grace. No mercy. No forgiveness. Yet 40 days and Nineveh overthrown. They need to walk a few more feet. Yet 40 days. Holy day. What a message. Well, he had a future ministry and God was going to fulfill it. And God has a ministry for you and I, and he'll fulfill it. It's better, listen, class, it's better to obey God and be blessed than to go down to Joppa and find a ship and head the opposite direction. Now, I want to insert something right here. It's not in my notes, but I think it maybe the Lord wants it said. You might stop, and if this was a modern-day scenario, you might say, well, wait a minute, I have a problem with this. Didn't God want Jonah happy? I mean, doesn't God want us happy? First of all, with all due respect to the Word of God, I've never seen a verse that God wants us happy. Did you know that? I've seen where we're commanded to be joyful. And there's a key to this logic. Happy is temporary. Joy is forever, no matter what situation you're in. Happiness comes from human manipulation. And by the way, you got to keep manipulating to stay happy. That's why no one who pursues happiness is ever always fully happy. Joy is imparted from God to those who obey him. So note the progression. Obey God, have joy, then you can be happy. Why? Because joy flows out of, happiness flows out of joy. Joy comes from obedience to God. If you obey God, you're going to have joy. If you have joy, you'll be happy in any situation. Even if God says, don't do that or do that or back up or go forward. It's like this. All right, whatever you want. People who complain, I mean, some people, they just have a crank on the side of their head. They walk up and it's like, oh, yay, yay. You got to let it, let them go. Just let them complain. Just know this. If they were walking with God, they'd have joy. And the thing that they're complaining about, watch if God doesn't use it to come right back to them and speak to them clearly. Big time. That's what we're going to learn from Jonah. Jonah, just walk to Nineveh. No. I'm going to get a boat. Listen, I'm going to get a ship. Now watch. He leaves Galilee. He goes down to Joppa. Whenever you're following your own path, you'll always go down to fill in the blank. But watch. He finds a ship. That means he searched for it. Excuse me, Captain. Shipmaster. Yes. Where's the ship going to? Tyre. Eh, that's not far enough. Excuse me, you, shipmaster, where's this ship going? Egypt. That's not far enough. Shipmaster, where are you going? Sidon. No, not far enough. Excuse me, where are you going? Tarshish. Tarshish, Jonah might ask. Where's Tarshish? It's the southern tip of Spain. Where's Spain? 2,000 miles from here. Can I come on board? We don't know what and how that story panned out, other than we know from Scripture, he bought a ticket. It says that he paid the fare. And I wonder, a ship bound for Tarshish left very few and far between, rare. Cargo ship, probably, because we know that the men begin to throw the cargo overboard in our future studies to save the ship. They would put a crew on board. Apparently, Jonah had enough money to pay whatever the shipmaster was asking in place of cargo Jonah's put on. It could have been, listen, follow me, hang on. It could be, because it's a freighter, that they take off a piece of freight and say, all right, pay us $600. All right, here it is, 600 shekels. He gets on board and stands in the place of the crates. Where was he found, by the way? Every time they find him, where is he? Sleeping. Sleeping where? Below the ship. In the belly of the ship. It's possible that Jonah became a piece of cargo. That was fine with him because he had suicide on his mind. Run from God at all costs. Now watch this. It could be that right there, the logic of, doesn't God want me happy? No, God wants you walking in obedience first. That will produce joy in your life. Happiness is a byproduct of the two. Are you with me, everybody? Now, Jonah could have gone down to Joppa and say, hey, I got to Joppa. That's quite a trip from Galilee to Joppa. I'm here at Joppa. First indication, all is well. Okay? He finds a ship. Second indication, all is well. He pays the fare. He's got enough money for them to accept his ticket. Third indicator, looking good. He gets on board the ship. He's physically on. Fourth indication, looking good. If we paused right there and we asked him, Jonah, what do you think? Well, God must be in this. You hear? You see? I got a ticket. I got down here safely. I found a ship. I'm on board. Hey, it's looking good. Fifth indication, we are leaving the harbor. We're out in the open sea. Hey, this is looking good. I'm going to go to sleep. Well, you know what that tells us? That someone can be living in absolute disobedience to God and begin to look at life circumstances and say, hey, first indication, looking good. Haven't been caught yet. All right. Second indicator. All right. Hey, not only did she wink at me, but we bumped into each other in the parking lot. Second indication, looking good. Third thing, she gave me her phone number. Hey, God, if you want to stop this, now's the time. Okay, all right, I'll take your phone number. Fourth indication, that all is well. She's married, I'm married, but we really like each other. Fifth indication, I'm more happy with her than I am with my own wife. Or I'm more happy with him than my own husband. But nobody knows. Everything seems to be going fine. In fact, I just got a promotion. Wow. Could God be in this? That's how logic in the life of a believer without Bible starts to stew. All is going well. It must be okay. And that person begins to motor onward. All the while, there's a big fish being prepared to swallow up the whole thing. Why? Anybody know why? To punish? No. To spank? No. To scare? No, but that would scare me to death. God prepared a great fish to spare Jonah from himself. And God intervened in his life. Don't look around, my friend, and think, well, you know what? Everything seems to be going pretty good. And I got this little thing going on the side, and nobody knows about it. And hey, maybe it's pretty cool. It ain't cool. God loves you. He's going to come get you. So don't be surprised if you're driving home today from church, you look in your rearview mirror, and there's a gigantic fish going down the freeway. After you, because he loves you so much, he's going to swallow you alive. And he's going to spit you out right where you should have started in the first place. God deals like this in our lives, which brings about his mission, by the way. The mission of Jonah was this. Three very important things. Mark it down if you would. Number one, he's called by God. I'm sorry, this is hilarious. You know all about the Assyrian Empire now and their wickedness, right? Look what God says, Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, God speaks. So he's called. He's called. Write that down. Jonah was called. Number two, he was commissioned to go. God says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. He was commissioned. That means that God called him and God was sending him. That's an important thing, Christian. Make sure that God is calling you and that God is sending you to do what you are to do. Very important. Well, Pastor, I want to do what you do. That looks kind of fun. I want to do that. That's fine. That's up to God, though. He's got to call you. No, I want to do that. Then you're just like me. Watch this. All my life, those of you who know what I say today, weep with me. All my life growing up in Southern California, the angels broke my heart. California angels broke my heart. Every game, my family's my judge. They know all about this. Every game I've ever been to, they've lost. I have never been to an angel game where they've won. Remember when you and I got together and we went on the 4th of July to watch the angel game? Anybody remember if they won or lost? Anybody? They lost. Then I went home. They played again on July 5th. What did they do? Win or lose? They won! Because I wasn't there. So I watched the angel games. So, yesterday I'm watching them just annihilate the Twins, which I pray to the Lord God Almighty that they do it again today. And a friend, a college kid, was over at the house last night and said, you know, baseball players are wimps. I said, why? He said, well, look at them. I mean, there's a few of these guys. They got some muscles. But most of them, they look like attorneys or accountants or are your run-of-the-mill kind of guy. He goes, it's all finesse. You know, it's timing. But they walk up, there's a little stick of a guy goes up there and ball goes out of the park. He goes, yeah, football players, man, those guys have got to work out. No, they got to, you know, whatever. So then I started playing on my head. Yeah, they look kind of wimpy. And then that one guy who nailed that ball is number one. Whoever number one is, Fulmer? Is that his name? Number? Whatever. Doesn't matter. Because I don't watch the Angels because they lose every time I go. This guy hits the ball and he takes off running. I'm faster than that. My wife goes, yeah, but you can't hit the ball like that. So I'm thinking, I can do this. I could do this. So then it starts with like a baseball cap on my head, watching the game. So then I start thinking, I could do that. Huh? How much was that? Well, how fast was that pitch? 98? 98? Pfft, I wouldn't even see it coming. I'll just swing when the guy's in his windup. I could do this. But you get out there when somebody's throwing a 98-mile ball at you and you're going to have a heart attack. And if you're not squeezing that bat really hard and that ball connects with a bat, if you're not squeezing that bat with all your might, it will so reverberate in your hands and send a sting up your arm you wish you were dead. But I can do that. Look, do this instead. Do what God has called you and commissioned you to do. Is it evangelism? Is it being a godly witness at that corporation? Is it raising those children in the Lord? Do that thing. Just know that you're called to it and do it. But God will work his will out in your life in obedience to him. He will bring you joy and you'll be happy. And you won't try to find fulfillment in his arms or in her lap or in that person's calling or in that person's business. You will be firm and secure. Jonah was called. He was commissioned. And not only that, he was commanded to preach by God. God said in Jonah 1 verse 2, cry out against that city, for their wickedness has come up before me. Do you know what that means? It means it's over for Nineveh. I don't want to belabor this other than stating this clearly, that it appears in Scripture that people that countries, that civilizations, according to God, they have some sort, in the mind of God, a meter. There's some sort of a thermometer that as they sin, their sin reaches a point where God says, that's it, don't pray for them anymore. That's it, move out of the way. Remember Abraham, get out of the way. Sodom and Gomorrah goes. That's why Abraham said, well, Lord, wait. Will you destroy the city for 20 people? 15? He's so Jewish. For 20 people. How about 15? How about 10? How about 5? Wheeling and dealing with God. And God says, listen, I won't destroy the city if there's just a handful of righteous people. The answer was, there are none righteous in Nineveh. I'm sorry, Sodom and Gomorrah. Nineveh, on the other hand, God says, that's it. And from the decree to the issuance of the judgment, something can happen. A people can turn. A home, a house, a husband, a wife, a mother, father, a son, or daughter can turn. But it's ever so slight of a moment. When God tells Noah, my spirit will not always strive with mankind. You know what that means? It means there comes a time when God's grace, mercy, gentleness, kindness has been exhausted. And then God says, that's it. Look out. Here comes the flood. And away people go. God will do that again. He will do it again. The Bible makes it very clear. There's judgment coming to the world. And you might say, well, Pastor, you sound like fire and brimstone kind of guy. Listen, I was led to the Lord, by the way, in a fire and brimstone message. And J. Vernon McGee put it beautifully. For some people, you need to deliver a fire and brimstone message. It will scare the hell out of them, he said. Some people, they don't need to hear that kind of a message. The love and the grace of God brings a man to repentance. But 1 John makes it clear. Preach to some like that and preach to some with the other. I'm not going to apologize for the fact that God is holy and pure and just. This is something you and I have no concept of. It's impossible for us. That God, who is holy, pure, and just, is holy, pure, and just even when he's exercising wrath, judgment, and vengeance. See, when we exercise wrath, judgment, and vengeance, we're out of control. We are panicking. We're hot-headed. We are all in the flesh, right? No? Yes, you are. We are, because we are not holy, pure. We're sinful. God can exercise wrath on a civilization and never sin. Because he's pure. Isn't that amazing? You say, well, I don't like that. I don't like that kind of a God. I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I like the God of the New. Well, you have a problem because Jonah's going to be very upset with God because Jonah's going to indict God. He's going to say, I knew it. I knew if I was going to preach that message, you're gracious, forgiving, gentle, and kind, that you'd forgive them. That's why I didn't want to go tell them. So there is no God of the old and God of the new that's different. It's the same God. You see, we don't like judgment because we are sinful and our judgment is skewed. But when God exercises judgment, it's perfect. It's pure and perfect. That ought to keep you up all night. Let's go to the next one. The next point, third point is this. There's miracles of Jonah. And this is probably the part where the book has taken the greatest hit. Many people don't even want to talk about the miracles of Jonah because they're too big to swallow. So wait a minute. You know, this is an allegorical teaching, right? This is symbolic teaching of the Bible. Wrong. Jesus said it was a fact. Jesus cites Jonah. In fact, Jesus likens himself unto Jonah. God does the preparing. That's where people have a hard time. It was miraculous. It was humanly unexplainable, thus the miraculous. God did all of this. The miracles of Jonah. Well, mark it down, though you'll become later very familiar with them. There's a miraculous storm. And Jonah's asleep in the boat. You remember another prophet who was asleep in the boat and a storm came? One was asleep because he was right in the middle of the will of God. The other one, ooh, and listen to this. Boy, can some of us relate to this, I being one of them. When you're severely depressed, what do? Yeah, you stay in bed. You pull the sheet up over your face and you hope you die. Depression Stress brings on stress, brings on a panic mode. Listen, we get our eyes off of God, and we want to just hide. Storm, miraculous storm, finds Jonah asleep. Not because, like Jesus, who's at peace with God, Jonah is at odds with God. And he's sleeping for depression. A storm comes. Another miracle is this. There's a miraculous fish. Jonah chapter 1 verse 17 says, "Now the Lord prepared the great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." That's why the book of Jonah is referred to and recognized as the book of resurrection. Didn't Jesus say that out of the scriptures, the Old Testament, resurrection was preached? Have you ever scratched your head and wondered where? Jesus cites Jonah. Oh, I forgot to mention this at first service. Don't tell them. But guess what book Jews read every year at time of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? They don't even know why. They read the book of Jonah. Why? Well, they don't know it yet, but it speaks about resurrection. The death and resurrection of Christ. And they read it every year at Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Good book. Anyway, and away they go. The veil, as Paul said, is upon their eyes. A miraculous storm, a miraculous fish, and then we come to this, a miraculous plant. Some of your Bibles say gourd. It's Jonah 4, verses 5 and 6. A miraculous plant. Remember this, the guy was in the fish, its belly, and he was exposed to what we know now scientifically is very, very hostile bile, if we can call it that, that resides in the belly of a fish. Fish, bile, acids, digestive acids, that if you take those chemicals and expose them to human skin, it will bleach the skin out to a pale yellow. The pigment, it'll bleach your pigment very quickly. Another thing is it consumes proteins, eats up your hair. Noah comes out of the belly of the fish, hairless and yellow. We'll read later on in our studies from the book of Psalms where it says seaweeds wrapped around my head. Oh, that's got to be a great sight. The fish swims up. Out comes this guy. He stands up, unwraps the... Stinks. Yellow. No hair. And he starts walking for 5 weeks. Can you imagine how cool that would have been to see him? Hi! Rotten, stinking fish. I can't believe it. He's walking all the way to Iraq. I'm sorry. This is going to be a great book. He shows up, and Nineveh was 60 miles around. It took you 3 days to go around it. The walls were 150 feet high, and wide enough to race three chariots around its entire 60-mile course. We don't know anything like it in the modern world. It had hanging gardens, running water. It was beautiful. Inside the walls, there was a massive zoo of animals let loose for people to enjoy. Giraffes and everything from exotic ancient places of the world. You ever been to Hearst Castle? They had animals running around the hills that he brought in from all over the world. The kings of Nineveh did that. The kings of Assyria. He gets there and he's walking around. He's going to deliver his message. But in his boldness, he delivers the message. He sits on the side of a hill and it's burning hot. And he starts to complain. It's stinking heat. It's so hot. And God calls a miraculous plant to grow up real quick and to cover his head. He didn't say, "Thanks, God. That's nice of you." He's just grumbling. He's griping. There's no change in his heart. So God sends another thing. He sends a miraculous worm. A God-ordained worm that eats the plant. So it dies. So he doesn't have any shade anymore. And then I love what Jonah says. He says, "You know what, God? I wish I was dead." And he'll tell God this over and over again. It's hilarious. "I wish I was dead." Remember Elijah told God. When Elijah, he calls down fire from heaven. He's got all this stuff going on. Elijah. Man, you mention the name Elijah in Israel, and people just go, I mean, that's their prophet, man. Elijah. You read about his exploits in the Bible, it's great. Elijah kills all these false prophets because they were leading people astray. And then he gets a telegram and it says, you know what? By this time tomorrow, Jezebel said, if you're not dead by this time tomorrow, I mean, it's over for you, pal. It's history. And he goes, Ike, a woman's after me. Yikes. And he heads off and he runs inside a cave and hides himself and says, God, kill me. A man of such magnitude. Jezebel says, boo. And he says, that's it. I want to die. Jonah, he wants to die. Well, there's miraculous results. If you put all the numbers together from history and from biblical accounts, 720,000 people get saved in an 8-word sermon. Yet 40 days and Nineveh's overthrown. He'd walk 25 feet, maybe 50 feet, 100 feet, I don't know. 40 days and Nineveh's overthrown. And the Bible says that the king heard it. And he says, that's it. Everybody, no more food. Get the food out of your mouth. No more food. Get the food away from even our animals. Put on sackcloth and ashes and sit and weep and ask God to forgive us. And maybe he'll forgive us. And the animals didn't eat. Nobody ate. They were repenting. The whole 720,000 people in the city get saved. And Jonah is so upset with God. This is an evangelist dream come true. Well, there's another plan that God has in store. And we'll see it come about. And the fourth point is in the mess of Jonah. Yep, it's true. He was walking in rebellion. Jonah was walking in rebellion. God had called him and commissioned him and commanded him to preach, but he wouldn't do it. He was sinking into depression. When the Bible says that he went down, he sure did go down. He not only went down at Joppa, he went down into the fish. And there was revenge. He was seated in revenge. Jonah wanted his enemies dead. Yet he was called to give life to a people. And it reminds me of us. Do we give life to people? What about the people that you can't stand the most? Isn't it interesting that if God applied the book of Jonah in your life, in my life, those are the ones that we would go to? Oh, my neighbor, he's so demonic. The guy, I mean, he comes out and you can see, you know, the fire come out of his mouth. I mean, this guy's, he's, watch out. Pray for him. Because if your neighbor already discerns how you may feel about him, what a tremendous witness if it's you giving him the message. You say, well, wait a minute, I can give him a message. 40 days, your house burns! I wouldn't recommend you say that, by the way, but what if the guy says, hey, wait a minute. And he gets his kids and his family together and they start crying out to God and ask for forgiveness. You say, well, that's why I'm not going to give him the message. I don't want him forgiven. And he's just like Jonah. Isn't it funny? It's weird, isn't it, how we are? Yeah, it's a funny thing. This book is going to teach us that the God of the old is the God of the new, that his mercy, his grace, and kindness is huge, that he's got a plan for our lives. And you right now, at the commencement of this book, you may be on a ship heading somewhere that God has not called you to be on. And it's my prayer that for us, God awakens us, gets our attention, and begins to work things out in our lives. He's got a great plan. He's going to do it. Amen? So next week we'll come together in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Father, we thank you for your word and for the preparation. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us as a people to be excited and open and ready to receive the grand truth out of such a little book. Father, that we would see ourselves, Lord, obedient, and that we would see ourselves, Father, receiving your joy, knowing your happiness in the midst of a difficult world, rather than putting happiness in the pursuit thereof first. You, God, number one in our lives. So, Father, may we be a careful people, a careful church, to obey rather than to sacrifice. To call ourselves Christian and in the same moment to breathe the breath that gives us energy to obey. Father, we thank you for this and for the things that await us in the book of Jonah. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.